If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off in verses 18 and 19. Laura Pang, in an article from May 10th, 2020, collected a series of stories from different people around the U.S., about how they saved money. JT, age 23, from Kalamazoo, Michigan, writes, "In order to save money, I started eating wild plants so that I wouldn't have to buy greens at the store. I got pretty good at identifying ones that are safe to eat and planted them in my backyard. Over time, I grew a sizable crop of edible wild plants. But I wasn't about to pay for seeds or fertilizers, no way, no how. I harvested the seeds and used composted kitchen scraps as soil fertilizer, so my only expense for growing my plants was water. I saved a ton this way." Roger, age 63, from Philadelphia, writes, "When I was a college student, paying my own way through college, I was so broke I practically survived on ramen noodles." Some of you are like, you know, that sounds familiar. 10 packs of ramen noodles only cost $1 back then, but eating them at least 5 days a week got tiring fast. Plus, I figured it couldn't have been good for my health. I found out from another student that the restaurant and hotel management school at our college had an experimental kitchen. It was not open to the public, but they had a small cafeteria that offered $1 dinners to students. My friend and I started going there 3 nights a week. The quality varied from day to day, but at least it was healthier than the ramen I had been eating. And Ralph, age 35, from Houston, Texas, said, "I tried limiting my water and electricity usage as much as possible. I cooked using my camping gear and walked around my home holding a flashlight so I didn't have to turn on the lights. I showered at the gym and truck stops. My utility bills were practically zero." So those are humorous examples, but they show that in order to save, you have to sacrifice. You have to not spend your money. Because otherwise, you're not saving your money. You know, if you're spending it, you're not saving it. And Paul, in this text that we're going to look at, he's continuing to tell Timothy what he is to charge wealthy believers in Ephesus to do. We saw this last week. The main verb in this paragraph in verses 17 through 19 is the word charge up in verse 17. And all of these instructions following it in our text look back to that main verb. This is all what Paul is telling Timothy to urge wealthy Christians to do. And we saw last week also that the last half of verse 17, they were to set their hope on God rather than riches. They were to set their hope on God rather than riches. Riches are uncertain. They sprout wings and fly away. Proverbs 23, verse 5. You can lose your job. Your retirement can vanish. You can vanish. You can die, and when that happens, you can't take earthly wealth with you. And so Paul says, don't trust the gift. Instead, you need to trust the giver. Put your hope in God, who richly provides you with everything to enjoy. Look to him and trust in him. God is the immutable God. He is the unchanging God. He is always faithful, always trustworthy. He is absolutely certain. And that is not the case with earthly wealth and riches. And God is ultimately the one who gives you all that you have to enjoy. Every good thing you have, you got from him. He gave it to you. Because of that, the believer doesn't worship money. They set their hope on God. They trust in him, not in their accounts. And now we need to distinguish this very important thing. And that is that this isn't a license to be lazy or mediocre with your work. Being content with what the Lord gives you in this life does not mean that you should be content with what you give the Lord in this life. You should work hard to give him as much glory as you possibly can. And that includes how you work at your job or your business. Colossians 3, verse 23 through 24, Paul gives the instructions. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Okay, so because your hope isn't in earthly riches, it doesn't give you license to be at work and when your boss turns around for you to start moving half as fast as you were when he was watching you. That's what that means. You don't get to work for eye service just because someone is there to see you. You are supposed to work as unto the Lord. You work hard. You work hard all of the time. You want your business to succeed for God's glory, and so you work hard with it. You want your money to be able to bring the Lord glory, and so you work hard in managing it well. And so the believers should work hard. They should be a good steward, but their happiness, their sense of security, your joy doesn't fluctuate with the success of your business or the state of your accounts. And the believer knows that ultimately it is the Lord who provides for them, who cares for every need that they have. Because of that, they work hard, but they look to him. All of your hope resting on him. And so Paul gives the instructions of verse 18 that are really just the practical consequences of the believer putting their hope in God rather than riches. Theology comes out of your fingertips. Right, what you do, how you believe, reflects whether or not you know God in Christ. Right? How you behave reflects whether or not you know God in Christ. It reflects whether your hope is set on him. You can't lay your soul on a completely different foundation and not have it make a difference in the way you live. This is one of the great lies of American Christianity, is that you can have your hope set on God but go on living the exact same way that you did before. That makes no sense. We're talking about something foundational. If I build my house on the sand versus on the rock, it is clear that the consequences will be very, very different. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if the house is built on the rock, if you hear and obey his teaching, when the winds and rains come, it'll stay standing. But if you build on the sand, a completely different foundation other than Christ's instructions, then great will be the destruction and the fall of that house. And so it absolutely makes a difference. If you plant pepper seeds, you get a pepper plant. If you plant a squash seed, you get a squash plant. You don't plant pepper seeds and get a squash plant. Similarly, if you don't set your hope on God, you're not going to yield the crop that Paul outlines here in verses 18 and 19. And so, thinking about saving for the future, what we're going to see this morning is that one of the ways that the believer in Christ lays up treasure for eternity is by being generous and ready to share in this earthly life. By using his or her wealth for God's glory now, by losing it now, they secure a far better foundation for their future with the Lord. So follow along with me. I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, and we'll pray, and we'll look at verses 18 and 19 together. This is God's word. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you, Lord, for how richly you have blessed us in Christ. Lord, we have righteousness before you because of him. So we pray now, Lord, that as we seek to look to you in your word, that our hearts would be set on you, and that we would see how you would have us live for your glory, what you would have us do with our wealth, our riches, our possessions for your glory, that we might lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 and 19, I want you to see two principles about good works, your wealth, and your wealth, so that you can demonstrate the generosity of Christ and lay up treasure in heaven. And our first principle from verse 18 is that you need to use your wealth for good works. Use your wealth for good works. Paul says in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That is the fruit. Okay, that is what you are to do if your heart is set on God rather than the uncertainty of riches. These are the consequences of having your hope in the right place. And there are four instructions here in verse 18. And with each one, Paul is drilling further down. He's getting more and more specific. At first, Paul says, they are to do good. And if your hope is set on God rather than riches, you are to do good. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that this is a demand for good action consisting in the demonstration of love to others. A demand for good action consisting in the demonstration of love to others. The only other time that this verse is used in the New Testament is in Acts 14, verse 17. It's a text, actually, that we looked at a little bit last week, where you see the goodness of God in his own giving to the nations. So Paul says in Acts 14, verses 16 and 17, in past generations he, that is God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul says in Acts 14, verse 17, that God did good. And that's the same word in our text. And how did he do good? By giving the pagan nations rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. He did it by giving. Okay, the one other time that the same word is used in the New Testament, the good is demonstrated in giving. It's really interesting when you consider our context here. Paul gives that general introduction to do good, and then he sharpens the tip of the spear to its point. His second instruction, verse 18, is that they are to be rich in good works. Rich in good works. Instead of hunting feverishly for earthly wealth, you should labor to be rich in good works, to have a wealth of good deeds done for the glory of God. Many of us can probably think of someone like this. They love Christ, and so they are always serving, always helping, always loving on people. If they wanted to, they could probably take all of that time and effort that they're using to serve others and serve the church, and they could probably work more. They could probably save more, have a bigger house, have nicer cars, and so on. But instead, they are spending their time and effort on glorifying God and therefore are rich in good works. Maybe you know a wealthy believer. They work tremendously hard, they invest well, and the Lord has blessed them. And so they give a lot to missions, to the ministry of the local church or other ministries to further the gospel. And you know, if they didn't give all that money away, but instead saved it or invested it further into their business or some other opportunity, they would have even far greater wealth than they already have. But they are laboring for a different treasure. Their hope is set on God, not on riches. They want to be rich in good works for his glory. And this is wonderfully illustrated by two different deaths in the New Testament. First, there's the rich fool that we've looked at a number of times over the past few weeks. He determines to tear down his barns, build bigger ones, to save and save and save and give his soul a false assurance that everything's going to be okay. He says, once I have all these things, then I'll be happy, I'll be content, I'll be secure. And then God says in Luke 12, 20 through 21, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's one way to die, you know, and hopefully not one, that would be the one to avoid, clearly. Having God say fool right before you go is bad. There is another way, though. In Acts 9, Luke writes about the disciple Tabitha. She was a believer who lived in Joppa, and when she died, the believers there heard that the apostle Peter was nearby, and so they went and got him. And when he got there, he's met by a number of widows who are weeping. They are mourning Tabitha's death, bringing up to him over and over again, showing him the different garments that she had sewn for them as she cared for them, providing for their needs. The Lord, through Peter, would raise her up. But Luke describes Tabitha in Acts 9:36, and he says that she was full of good works and acts of charity. She was rich in good works. So two deaths there illustrating that. Think about where you want to be in regards to your material possessions before you see the Lord one day. And then in verse 18, Paul gives the third and fourth instructions, which overlap in meaning. Timothy is to urge wealthy believers to be generous and ready to share. So this is the tip of the spear. How do you know that your hope is in God rather than riches? You're generous and ready to share. That is the very easy litmus test. There are so many verses that we could look at, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to illustrate this point, but here are just a couple. Jesus says in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." You see this in the early chapters of Acts, especially where Luke writes that the believers were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Acts 2:44 through 45. That one makes us a little bit nervous. And granted, this is not a plug for socialism. So they still had private property. Paul says that if anyone was not willing to work, let him not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, this isn't license to be freeloading off of the wealthy. And stealing is still a sin, and it's still a sin if the government does it. But you can tell that this group of sinners saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ does not cling to their material possessions and wealth as they did before. They are holding on to it far less tightly. They were generous and ready to share. Philippians 4, verse 18, Paul, who is in prison, writes, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Their support of Paul and his ministry while he's in prison was a sacrifice to God. Romans 12, 13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Hebrews 13, verse 16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." You know, we don't offer sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament. Our sacrifices are spiritual ones, like being generous and ready to share. That is how we worship God day in and day out. One of the ways, that is how we bring him honor and glory. And what do we see in these instructions? The one who has their hopes set on God rather than riches uses their wealth for good works. They do good like their God does. They labor for true wealth of good works. And they do that being generous and ready to share. And so James says in James 2, verse 18, "I will show you my faith by my works." And the believer should be able to say, "I will show you that my hope is in God by my generosity. By my readiness to share, I will show you my hope is in God." A wonderful example of this is R.C. Chapman, the minister of Bear Street Chapel in England in the 1800s. I've mentioned Pastor Chapman a number of times because he's such a wonderful example of many of the truths that we find that Christians are supposed to be living out practically. And Robert Peterson and Alexander Strauch, in their book Agape Leadership, write this about Chapman's generosity. Quote, "Chapman was personally generous as well. A friend once gave him a new coat, but Chapman soon gave it to a poor man who lived nearby. In time, his friend asked him about the coat, and Chapman confessed that he had given it away. He often quoted the scripture, 'Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise.'" Luke 3:11. For him, these were not empty words. He took them to heart. Chapman and his friend William Hake were once visiting South Devon and had just enough money for two railway fares back to Barnstaple. During their visit, they needed to separate, so Hake gave Chapman money for his return. They met later, and Hake, knowing Chapman's habit of giving money away, asked Chapman if he still had his fare. "Our father knows all about it," Chapman answered. Suspecting that the money was gone, Hake repeated his question as they approached the railway station. Chapman confessed that he had given the money to an elderly lady who was not feeling well and could use it. "Well, what are you going to do now?" Hake asked with some agitation. Chapman simply replied, "Our father knows all about it." As the train pulled up to the platform, a friend ran up, apologized for being late, and gave each of them more than enough money for the fare. End quote. So how do you know that your hope is set on God and not on riches? You give away yours and your friend's train fare. That's how you know. You're generous and ready to share. You know this isn't my money, it's the Lord's money. I've been entrusted with it for a time. I need some to provide for myself and my family, and I get to enjoy some of it, and that is wonderful as well. But I use a lot of it for good works, being generous and sharing, trusting the Lord, because my hope is in him. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul is attempting to stoke the fires of generosity in the hearts of the Corinthian Christians. And he uses the example of the Macedonians who were greatly impoverished. And this is what he says. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." When was the last time you begged to be able to give to someone? And when you did it, when things were really tight. If that was the generosity of poor, afflicted believers in Macedonia, then what should good works and generosity of wealthy believers look like? And this is really important to have clearly defined in our minds. You are to be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share because you have been saved by Jesus Christ, not in order to be saved by Jesus Christ. You're not stockpiling good works so that you can pay the entry fee to heaven. You could never pay off the debt of your sin. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 that all of his own righteousness, and he was doing really well when he looked around at everybody else. He says that all of his own righteousness compared to the infinite worth of Christ was like dirty menstrual rags. That's the word he uses. And if you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ crucified in your place and risen from the dead, you cannot please God. Romans 8:8. No amount of good works, not even giving away incredible amounts of money, can cover even the tiniest sin. Only Jesus can do that. And so Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." That is why you do good works, because Jesus left the glories of heaven for you. He became poor for you, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for you. And then after Christ saves you, you can be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share, and you do that with Christ as your example. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says that you were saved entirely by grace, not by any works of your own, and now, because you are the workmanship of God, you do good works that he prepared beforehand for you. You think of Israel and the Lord's delivering them from Egypt. When did they have gold? Right? When did they plunder the Egyptians? It wasn't until after the Lord was delivering them out of Egypt. They weren't sitting there on piles of gold in Egypt. They were slaves. And then God delivered them, and they got plunder. They had blessing and riches. And so it's the same thing for the believer. you don't amass a wealth of good works until after God saves you, not before. You are not working for your salvation. Jesus did that in your place so that now you can do good works to bring him glory. And so ask yourself, do I know Christ? Is my hope set on God? If it is, use your wealth for good works. Richard Baxter, in his work, The Christian Directory, gives some wonderful instructions for wealthy Christians for how to be zealous for good works. Baxter says, quote, "Do not only take occasions for doing good when they are thrust upon you, but study how to do all the good you can as those that are zealous for good works. Zeal of good works will make you, one, plot and contrive for them, two, consult and ask advice for them, three, it will make you glad when you meet with a hopeful opportunity, four, it will make you do it largely, not sparingly and by the halves, five, it will make you do it speedily, without willing backwardness and delay, six, it will make you do it constantly to your life's end, seven, it will make you pinch your own flesh and suffer somewhat yourselves to do good to others, eight, it will make you labor in it as your trade and not only consent that others do good at your charge, nine, it will make you glad when good is done and not to grudge at what it cost you, and 10, in a word, it will make your neighbors to be to you as yourselves, and the pleasing of God to be above yourselves, and therefore to be as glad to do good as to receive it." That is how we should be doing good works. That is how we should be doing good works with our wealth. You know, we should be looking to do good works like that. You know, think about it ahead of time. When you do the budget, pray that the Lord would make it clear who you can be a blessing to. Ask an elder or one of the deaconesses if they know of someone who could use extra groceries or some help in some way. When you have the opportunity, don't hold back. Don't hesitate. That doesn't mean that you're not wise and prayerful. You don't want to be impulsive or rash, but don't waffle because of unbelief or stinginess either. And be generous and ready to share, doing good works with your wealth until you die. Do it like it's your job and do it happily as to the Lord and for his glory. We should be working to be generous and ready to share like that. And so, as we read in Titus 2:14 about Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, we should be zealous for good works, rich in them, ready to share. So, we're supposed to be rich in good works, being generous. But if we have this wealth of good works, is there ever a time when we will cash that in? You know, we aren't saved by these things, but will we ever get to enjoy this wealth that we are storing up one day? And our second principle, is know that you are saving for eternity. Know that you are saving for eternity. So Paul encourages Timothy to charge the wealthy believers to be rich in good works, to be generous. And he says in verse 19, "Thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." This is the return that you get when you seek the wealth of good works. You are storing up treasure in heaven. John MacArthur, in his commentary on our text, says that the rich are not to be concerned with getting a return on their investment in this life. Those who lay up treasure in heaven will be content to wait to receive their dividends in the future when they reach heaven. As a believer, all of the time, all of the effort, the resources, the money spent for Christ in good works and generosity, it is not a loss. It is a gain. You are coming out better at the end. You are saving for something greater. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on his great white throne, and he will judge. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." If you are outside of Christ, that is an exceedingly frightening thing to consider. But if you are in Christ, then you know that all of your sins have already been judged on Christ on the cross. They're already done. And so what is left? It is your good works. The believer doing good works throughout their life gets to look forward to heavenly rewards. And when you know that that is the consequence of a life spent being generous for Christ's glory, then it changes the way that you think about it when you give, when you're generous. I remember when I was in college, Sarah and I were dating at the time, and I was living in an apartment for the summer, and she would make me food because she was kind and I was helpless, and not a lot has changed. I lived on PB&J, frozen pizzas, corn dogs, and then what Sarah made. Like that was existence for that summer. And she came over to the apartment with some friends one night, and she cooked, and I can't remember what she made, but it was really, really good. And I was really, really happy because there were leftovers. But as everyone's leaving for the evening, one of my friends, who was a single guy, complimented her on the meal. Sarah, that was absolutely wonderful. That was really, really good. And being ever so sweet, Sarah said, "Oh, well, thank you so much. Here, take the leftovers home." So I'm standing there trying to look really normal. Because inside I'm like, what are you doing? You know, those are my leftovers. You know, he can get his own girlfriend. Get his own leftovers. So afterwards we had a little conversation about how if I was going to marry her, she needed to not give the leftovers away. But unless I didn't like them. But I was just being stingy. You know, I was worried about my earthly satisfaction, my earthly circumstances. I didn't have the proper eternal perspective. My mind was conformed to my stomach and not to the truth of God's word. And so similarly, we can recoil at giving, thinking about what we're losing instead of what we'll gain for all of eternity, which is infinitely better and more secure. And so Paul says in the middle of verse 19 that the believer is laying a good foundation for the future. You know, this is an investment that you can be absolutely sure of. There's no risk in it. Heaven is a bank that will never go under, where what you save is kept perfectly secure. It can't be robbed. No one can steal your identity and drain that account. Neither moth nor rust nor even massive economic depression can destroy it. And Paul says finally in the last phrase of verse 19, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. The word take hold means to seize, to grasp, to grab something and make it your own. It's the same word used back in verse 12 when Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So this true life is given freely to believers in Christ, but after they have it, after they are saved, they labor and strive to make it their own, to live in a manner worthy of that life. And so we know that we are saving for eternity. This is what the true biblical heavenly perspective produces in the believer. And this corrects, again, our worldly thinking. It corrects our reliance upon earthly wealth. It corrects the anxiety that we have that chokes out our generosity for the Lord. And so again, Richard Baxter says in an address to about the sinful love of money and how to correct it, he writes this, quote, "There is no cure for an earthly mind but by presenting far greater matters to the mind. If a man were given the sight of heaven and hell, he would consider the world less than he did before. If he heard the joyful praises of the saints or woeful lamentation of the damned but one hour, he would seek after greater goals than scraping together a heap of wealth. Look to heaven, man. There is your home and hope. Oh, blinded mortals that love to dwell on earth like worms, you are immortal souls made for God himself, to admire him, to love him, to serve him and enjoy him. Oh, beg of God a heavenly light and mind to look often into heaven, and worldliness will vanish away in shame." when it is hard to give. Right? And you know you ought to. You need to consider the wealth that is being laid up for you in heaven. Jesus says in Luke 12, 32 through 34, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So what have we seen? We've seen that we need to use our wealth for good works. We are simply stewards of these things. God is the one who provides them with us, provides us with them. And if our hope is set on him, we will be generous and ready to share. We will work hard to be rich in good works. And we need to know that we are saving for eternity, that anything that we lose in this life for Christ's sake, we are going to gain later on, that he is absolutely faithful, that because we can put all of our trust and hope in him, we know that we are laying for ourselves a good future that we will enjoy one day with him, because he is our faithful God. May he work these things out in us by his grace through his Son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are the great and generous God. You sustain all of your creatures, Lord. Everything in both heaven and earth is yours, Lord, and you have entrusted us with many wonderful things. Lord, we confess that we often fail to have the heart of our Savior, who was willing to make himself poor that we might be made rich. Lord, we often are concerned with ourselves, often spending what we have solely on our own pleasures, without thought of those who have need around us, those that we can bless, ways that we can bring glory and honor to our Savior Jesus Christ through being generous and ready to share. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to look at our earthly wealth differently. Lord, help us to view these things like people who have their hopes set on God. Lord, I pray that we would understand the true state of our souls, that if that is not true of us, Lord, that we would repent, that we would confess our sins to you, and that we would cast ourselves entirely on Christ and his sacrifice in our place. And Lord, I pray that knowing the righteousness that we have before you because of Jesus, that we would seek to lay hold of these things. God, that we would seize this true life in Jesus by being generous, by being rich in these good works for your glory. We thank you, we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.